We actually do something rather exciting today. I don't know if you're ready for this or not, but we're actually going to return to Ephesians and take up again, our study. We actually have never left it because all of my reflections, all of our conversation, our study of the Lord's Prayer was, of course, a part of our study of Ephesians. I'm taking a long way around, but the way around was for us to understand why it was and what it meant for Paul as he comes to the end of these verses in chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. He's talking about spiritual warfare, and what he does is he brings us to this impassioned request. Please pray. That is where, if you look at this, this is what he comes to down in verses 16 to 18. In reality, prayer is central to Christian living. So I can turn that around and I can say this without a moment's hesitation. If you are not often in prayer, you are not living as a Christian. Now, how can that possibly be? Well, when you come to an understanding, you follow through the counsel of God's Word, you realize that prayer is the Spirit of God's breathing in our lives. It is His active and dynamic presence in us. And so if we refrain from prayer, we are in effect frustrating the Holy Spirit and preventing Him from doing that which God has in His infinite wisdom sent Him to do. I thought I would do a little test. I want everybody to do this together. How long can you hold your breath? Now, I'm a runner, and I can hold my breath for almost 2 minutes. But most of you will be in gasping desperation by that amount of time. All that is, don't breathe. I haven't breathed yet. I'm just talking. I can talk without breathing. It's absolutely amazing, right? I can go on talking for probably 3 minutes without breathing. But nevertheless, you got to understand, this is what happens to you when you don't pray. There's no inner strength. So you got to pray. Prayer is at the heart of our fellowship or communion with God. Here's one way of appreciating this. Oftentimes, we read this and basically we say, pluck, and roll right on by. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says we are to pray, who knows how to finish this, without ceasing. And if you think that's a joke or it's a hyperbole, you know, exaggeration, oh, those, you know, pastors are always overstating the case. Just once again, how long can you go without breathing? Or how many of us breathe ceaselessly? Well, all of us breathe ceaselessly, or we're dead. A number of you are dead, but that's okay. Well, we can deal with that, but the last thing, you've got to be breathing constantly, or you're just not vital, you're not truly alive. When giving the lead pastor in the church at Ephesus instructions about how the church is supposed to function, Paul said this to Timothy, first of all. Unfortunately, from my point of view, he didn't say, first of all, be sure you got somebody to preach. What he said was, first of all, pray. First of all, pray. So we need to take this to heart. We need to understand the centrality of prayer. And that, of course, is what has been going on in our reflections on the Lord's Prayer. We'll come back again to that in just a little bit. The emphasis on prayer makes perfect sense in the context of all of this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And I'm going to give you a little review because it's been such a long time that we were there. By way of reminder then, the first three chapters, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, are largely given over to telling us as disciples of Christ what God did to establish the church and why it was necessary. The last three chapters basically are designed to tell us how to be the church, what it is we're supposed to do in response to what God has done. Now, that's a simplistic division of the letter, but I think it would be helpful if you just kind of recognize that that's the way it's set up. Now, looking more carefully at the second half of the letter then, and of course we've been through all of this, the second half begins by telling disciples how they should live out their faith with other believers. And if you want to get the full force of that, just read the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3. And that'll remind you, ooh, that's how we are supposed to conduct ourselves. But he goes on after that and elaborates more fully. After he talks about specifically how the church should behave within itself, he then talks a bit about how the church should behave in relationship to the world outside of itself, secular society in general. After he has done that, you might recall, he moves into a description of marriage. What it is for a husband and a wife to be a husband and a wife in Christ. And then he touches very briefly on children and on business relationships. And that brings us all the way down to chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Paul has now completed at that point this, what I call the segmented application. Applying here, applying there, applying here, applying there. Of the astounding revelation of God's grace for our well-being, our salvation. All that he has said in all of this section about how we are to live is built, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. This is the beginning of the letter. And it is needful for us to go back and be sure that we have taken this in and are able, with a deepened appreciation of His grace, to understand something of what He has said in this remarkable... Now, you got to know this. Verses 3 to 14 in the Greek are one sentence. Now, what that means is that it is one continuous thought unfolding to the fullness of God's intent for our understanding. So I'm going to try and read it as a single sentence, though even I can't do that without breathing in the, along the way. Right? So follow along with me. I'm reading basically the English Standard Version with a couple of grammatical shifts to make it into a single sentence. And you'll notice that as I go along. Here we go. Blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, who in love predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Amen. Now, I would challenge you, without having to say it out loud, you could probably read that through as a single statement. And I would challenge you to do that a number of times so that you begin to sense the promise, the dynamic reality of God's grace, which He intends to work through us, transforming us so that we look at every aspect of reality under the sign or the light of His revealed truth instead of according to the problems and the difficulties that tend to capture our imagination and hold us away from the fullness of His blessing. When you do read that through, I think you will come to understand that the bottom line for the Christian is that you and I are called and we are privileged to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, that's an odd sentence. We don't talk that way, which is too bad in some ways. But just in order that you would appreciate rightly, remind you of this, that glory in the Scripture, glory in Greek, and glory also in Hebrew, has this sensibility, this meaning to it. The Greeks looked upon glory as brightness, splendor, radiance. And so you want to read that, you say, you and I are called to live to the praise of the radiance of God's grace. There should be within us an inner light. It's the light of God's truth, and it should literally radiate from us. The Hebrews used the word glory. For them, the term fundamentally meant weight, massivity. And so, if we read this, you say, you and I are called to live to the praise of the massivity, the massiveness of His grace. Now, I confess, it's highly tempting for me to go back and preach through chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, because it is so rich in its meaning and so exhilarating as you begin to take it in and reflect upon it and think that this is God's intent for us. Even for Greeks, by the way. Greeks, little bag with spices and, oh! But I won't go back and preach it over. Too bad. We have come nearly to the end. Now, here is what happens to us, and I think it often happens in our study and in our experience. And that is, if you just read through verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, you could come to the end and feel like, yes! But when you come to the end of the letter, all the way down to chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, you find out that the situation that we find ourselves in is a little different than an exuberant, excited yahoo, because the reality is we are engaged in a war. We are engaged in a war. This warfare is exceedingly serious. Having touched briefly on the diverse aspects of life, Paul ends with this general description of the spiritual war in which we are engaged and that takes place in our lives. This is a war that we do not send our troops off to some other place to fight. On the contrary, this is a war that takes place right here. In our states, in our cities, in our schools, and in our churches, amongst our neighbors and friends, and at times and most intensely in our homes. Now, you might think that that's an overstatement. But let me read you what Jesus said about this. You will find it in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53. Here's what Jesus said. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now here's a sentence that is so troubling, right? It just is troubling. He says, do you think I have come to give peace on earth? How many times at Christmas time? Peace on earth and goodwill to men. Well, it's lovely. And who on earth could possibly disagree with that? Well, nobody can disagree with that. And so we lift that up as being the great truth. But it is not. Jesus came to establish peace in our hearts, reconciled to God. But He makes no promise that there will be peace on earth. Not until the whole job is done. And this is what He says. You should be there by now. Do you think I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Don't answer me, but how many of us have experienced this? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Here's a way of looking at it. Do I love God more than I love Isaac? Remember Isaac? Son of Abraham? Child of promise? What did God ask him to do? Sacrifice him. So in our homes, how many of us are confronted with this difficult reality where we recognize that in this particular situation, in this relationship, as I'm trying to work things out, I have within my home an obstinate, rebellious heart that is unwilling to yield to the truth of God, and I have to make up my mind. Do I love Isaac? Or do I love God? Now, I just know way too many people who say, Pastor, it is impossible. God would never ask me to make that choice. And I'm here to tell you right now, yes, He will. And therefore, you and I need to be prepared in the event that we confront that choice. You see, it is the persistent failure of God's people that they forget the reality of this warfare. And because we forget the reality of the warfare, we fail to rightly estimate the challenges that we face or the need we have for God's grace. How many have attempted to go on loving a rebellious, stubborn family member? Oh. We'll come back to that. Jesus made this comment in what we just read. He referred to baptism. We're going to have a baptism in just a week. And so I thought it'd be worth it for us to just take a moment and remind ourselves what baptism is about, and particularly to remind ourselves what baptism was for Jesus, so that we understand what's going on when we engage in baptism. it's very important for the unfolding of the whole of the letter of Ephesians. Baptism, in its origin, the word baptizo, right, was basically a reference, if I can make this happen, to physical cleansing. You baptize something by washing it in water. Well, of course, within the context of the Jewish religion, baptism was a physical cleansing that also had spiritual symbolism, spiritual meaning to it. Water may clean something physically, but it was by faith that the waters of anything cleansed it from their defilement. Spiritual cleansing. For Jesus, baptism was not by water, it was by blood. That's what he's referring to. It was won by blood. He let himself be nailed to the tree, and his blood then flowed. And that blood is the gift of his perfection that he gave to the Father in payment for our imperfection. It is applied to us when we receive it as a gift through a repentant heart, confessing our sins and as well that we are sinners, and then we are cleansed. That's the reality. When we are baptized in water, as will happen with at least a couple of people this coming week, the baptismal waters, in a sense, actually stand for the cleansing blood of Christ. If there were no bloodshed, the waters would be useless. So, Paul points out in Romans 6 that quite literally, on the spiritual plane, when we accept the blood gift from our Savior, we are actually applying His death to our lives. We're dying with Him. We are agreeing that our sin is death worthy, but we're also agreeing that His death gives us life. And life triumphs over death. And that is the song that we sing. That is our gladness. That is our triumph. Baptism is also, you can go look at, by the way, for other thing I just said, just read Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. That's what you need to do if you're thinking, I don't think Pastor said enough to really make that clear. Just go read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. Baptism, as we know, is also, and rightly understood, as a kind of ritual of initiation. Right? We are drawn into and incorporated into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does that through the act of baptism. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, you'll understand that baptism is also, in another sense, an enlistment. You enlist to be a part of the army of the Lord. So you enlist to engage in the war. And that is what sometimes surprises us. Last week, when we were looking elsewhere in Scripture, an opportunity or occasion to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, exceedingly well-known passage of Scripture, which you did a lousy job of reciting, but I'll forgive you. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But I pointed out last week And we need to remember that the action point of that verse, the real thrust of its meaning, is not so much a defense, though it is a defense, of the inerrancy of the Word of God because it's breathed out by God. It is not even primarily focusing on the work of transformation that God's Word, its truth, brings about in our heart when we expose our hearts and minds to it. That's true, it does that. But the purpose is to make us competent to work. This is the way it ends. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That is the end point. That is the application. And so as I said last week, if we're not doing anything, then we are in disobedience against God's Word, and we need to be thoughtful about it. We are frustrating the purposes of God, both in His redemption and in His transforming work in giving us the truth. And we should be thoughtful. But what I would do at this point is I would say a part of the work that we are to do for God is to engage in the warfare. We are prepared to fight. Now, I'm well aware that militant terminology is not in fashion, even more so after the violence in Norway, which is heart-sickening. How many of you know that he was not even Christian? Yeah, you need to know that. He was not, at first they say he's a fundamentalist, you know, nutty right-wing Christian. It was not true. He didn't even claim to be a Christian. However, he did think he could perhaps fool a bunch of right-wing Christians into following his lead. And that's something to be thoughtful about. What it is that you and I need to understand in the light of God's Word is that we need to change the habits of our hearts and our minds. And that's where the title of today's message comes from, Habits of the Heart. Now, let me begin by just reminding all of us, what is a habit? Usually we think of bad habit, which is understandable enough. But habits are not necessarily bad. A habit refers to what might rightfully be called a cultivated and adopted instinct. A cultivated and adopted instinct. Habits are what we do sort of semi-automatically. Here's the way I thought it might be good to put it. Habits are those behaviors of heart, mind, and body which we do unless we determine to do something else. And for most of us, that's exactly where the problem lies. We say, I'd love to get rid of this habit, and then we don't make any determination, and so we fall right back into the old pattern. Now, this works, by the way. This really works. I make this observation. Habits can be our servants as well as, of course, our masters. I made this comment to some guys on the retreat. We had a wonderful, advance. We had a wonderful time. The men of us who were able to go up in the mountains, and I won't go through the names of people who were there, but some of it was very good and some of it was rather horrifying. I'll tell you that in a minute. But nevertheless, all these guys up there, and it was just delightful. But there are a couple of things about me that you need to understand. You don't need to understand it, but I'm going to ask you to anyway. For me to sleep, it needs to be dark and quiet. So first off, we had this big bright light shining right outside of the door to keep away the bears and to make sure that any gentleman that wanted to get in downstairs and use the bathroom wouldn't fall over and hurt himself. The other thing is I occupied a room with two other guys. Well then. So, although the night's rest was broken, my body is so geared to waking up at 4 in the morning
I was awake. I got up, and I read my Bible, and I prayed.
When I got home yesterday from the retreat, I took a shower, and I laid on my bed briefly for an hour. I was so tired. I was thinking, oh, man, it took me forever to wake up when I got up. And then I struggled and got up this morning at 4 and read my Bible and prayed. I didn't determine to get up at 4. I woke up at 4. When I married my lovely wife, my habit was to go to bed at 1 or 2 and wake up at about 6 or 7. But you can change your habits. And you want to change your habits so that your habits serve your purpose, which is to serve God and to glorify Him in all things. You want to do. And it can be done. Now, I think that perhaps what would be helpful for us to recognize is that when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and Jesus responded to the request of the disciples, and He said, when you pray, pray like this. Jesus was recommending to the disciples that they develop a habit, a characteristic way of praying. Now, there is, by the way, another way that the word habit is used. Some of you probably know this. A habit is also a reference to a way of dressing. How many of you know that nuns wear habits? They do. That's exactly right. So do horse people. In fact, I think horse people and nuns are a lot alike, but then that's something you'd have to be pursued in another situation. See, in our study of the Lord's Prayer, therefore, understand that the Lord's Prayer is recommended to us as a habit, something we are to cultivate as a way of seeing the world and prioritizing the issues that we encounter in it. Prayer is the way, the primary way in which we make contact with the commander of the Lord's host. If you want to check that out, just read Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. By means of prayer, we are reminded how to spot the enemy, as well as bringing to remembrance the protective armor and the measures we have received for survival. I rephrase that up there. By prayer, we recall our instructions and our weapons and our strategies. Again, the Scriptures encourage us to develop a habit of prayer in the morning. Why? So when you get up in the morning, you remember to be in contact with the commander of your life, and you remember to put on the full armor that He's given to you, so that when you walk out into the world, you are not a vulnerable sitting duck. Don't anybody quack. We need to know how to stand fast against the deceptions and the temptations of the world around us. Now, how is a believer equipped for this warfare? What kind of competency, right? In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, says we are to be competent. Well, how am I supposed to be competent? Well, that's the subject of verses 10 through 20 that we have already worked through in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. I won't go through them again, but come now and look with me, please, at verses 16 to 18, because this is where Paul now drives down to a specific application of the warfare. And this is where we stopped when I was preaching through this section before. And this is what he says. He says in verses 16 through 18, he says, in all circumstances. How many circumstances is that? All of them. So how many are left out? Oh, yeah, okay. Make sure we understand the basics. You know, all means all. Nothing's left out. Right? So you have to ask yourself, how many things do I leave out? How many things do I habitually not pray for? Anyway, this is what Paul says. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We'll look at the alls next week, but for now, I just want to look a little bit more at the specific pieces of armor that we are supposed to use. You see, prayer is critical in the conduct of spiritual warfare. One of the guys on the retreat made a comment. He said that over a past little while, he has been volunteering in an organization that is fundamentally secular. And he made this comment. He says, I never knew how intense the spiritual war could be. And, oh yeah. Very. Very intense. Now, here's the key that you got to remember. How many of you guys play war games on your computer? Don't tell me. Guys like war. How many raised boys? Mayhem. Right. Smash 'em, crash 'em, bash 'em. I will be first, even if I have to break both of your legs. Right. Girls, of course, were sweet, gentle, kind, good. Yes. We only raised one because God is full of mercy and kindness. And so now here is the essential. The reason I bring this up is because it's fun and funny. But the other thing is to recognize that spiritual warfare is not like that. Spiritual warfare is not swinging swords and smashing the enemy. How do I know that? You see, it's essential to recognize that weapons need to be suited to their use. Paul says that our enemies are spiritual, not physical. They are rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. You can see that in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 4, he makes the same point again. He says that our weapons are powerful for the taking down of strongholds in the hearts and minds of others. How's it accomplished? You see, the enemies that we face do not blow up our houses and shoot people. Rather, they deceive them and us to blow up houses and shoot people. Never forget that the singular weapon of the enemy is the lie. It is the lie. Their head is the father of lies, whom Jesus also called a murderer from the beginning. The single most important thing that you and I must always watch out for and never cave in is believing the lie. No matter what form it comes in. The world around us, the ruling powers and forces of the world, constantly use lies. Deceptions, half-truths, and complete falsehoods to gain and retain power. To counteract this, we are told to do a number of things. We are told to hide God's Word in our heart. We are told to ingest, to pour in, to take in, to process, to digest, to make our whole inner being feed upon the truth. It is exceedingly difficult to avoid sinning against God, for the world system is geared toward obscuring, distorting, and ultimately denying God. Consequently, it is not enough to memorize God's Word. You must meditate on it. The word meditate, actually, in its more common usage, is to chew. It's to chew, 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 chew. So there's a sense in which we need to chew it into every part of our lives. It becomes increasingly clear, of course, with the loss of the Christian worldview and the influence of biblical Christianity, there's a rejection of truth in all areas of life, and so our devotion to the truth is more and more strange. Again, weapons need to be suited to their purpose. Paul lists the weapons. You might remember them. The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, preparation of the gospel of peace. And then, where we are today, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then the first thing that Paul says after he has said that is pray. Pray in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, he refers to the shield of faith. He said this is able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. What's the reality behind this metaphor? How does faith work? Well, what you need to do is to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 6. I'm going to complete by just looking a little bit here at the shield of faith as an aspect of our prayer life. This is what we're told at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things hoped for. Verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, meaning God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Faith. Now, here is what's essential to remember. All people act on faith all the time. Faith is trust. Faith is acting on the basis of how other things present themselves or according to their claims and promises. Every advertiser knows this. eat my brand of cereal and you will lose, or eat my brand of cereal and you will gain, or buy this car and you'll be married. Well, anyway. Our culture has abandoned truth. This is why keeping track of things is so depressing. Because you and I both know you cannot believe what you're told. You cannot trust what the government says, and you cannot trust what the corporations say. What is the almost irresistible tendency of the human heart in a world that is filled with lies? Cynicism. Oh yeah, sure, whatever, give me a break. Right? You need to understand that such cynicism is merely the outbreathing of inner despair. Inner despair says, there is nothing to hope for. There is no good that I can anticipate. Did you ever wonder why? You ought to wonder why. You and I live in incredible comfort. But how many of us are content? How many of us feel, as we enter into the day, a remarkable joy in life? How many of us can look upon the landscape of our everyday lives and feel an inner affirmation, a positiveness about who we are with, where we are, and what is happening around us? Well, very few, if any. Why? Because we cannot trust anything. But as Christians, that is what we must do. You see, Christians act by faith in God. Hebrews 11:1 says that the believer has assurance in the promises as well as the revealed character, purposes, and will of God, even though God cannot be seen. So if I move out with those assurances into my daily walk, with what spirit will I meet my day? With inner assurance and strength. Does the world lie? The world lies. Does God lie? No. Can I rely upon God? Yes. Will that give me the strength to move forward? Absolutely. Do I rise up and meet the dawn with joy in my heart? Absolutely. Now, I do it very quietly. My wife, on the other hand, likes to get up and talk and sing. But you got to work these things out over time. If you don't despair. Faith is convinced that whatever hopes have been entrusted to God will in fact be met or come to pass. When my wife and I got married, we were not going to have any children. Why would we not want children? Who wants to have children in this world? But not long after we were married, we understood God is in charge of this world. And God will take care of our children. And therefore, with joy, we will have children. If you all had 5 children, it'd be great. We evaluate present options according to God's promises. How will my actions, my expenditures, my interests, and my involvements fit in with and fulfill the purposes of God. My hopes and my dreams, are they pleasing to my Heavenly Father? For you see, all the weapons that we have been given are designed to be used with joy and thanksgiving and to bless even our worst enemy. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, grant that we might walk faithfully as those who know you in Christ and who are not therefore full of despair, but rather full of hope. That though we weep for the sins of the world, yet we are full of gladness for the promises and the goodness of our God. And though we can look down the road as our neighbors and look with despair upon the unraveling of every good thing, yet, Father, we look to heaven and our hearts are stirred deeply with renewed hope, for this is your world. You are accomplishing your purposes. You will bring everything to their right and proper and true end, and you will be glorified, and we, Father, shall be blessed in the glory of your triumph in Christ. We therefore give you praise and thanks and ask that you would be our strength and wisdom every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.